Well, I'm excited. You excited? I'm excited because I didn't know you were having a soup supper Wednesday. Somebody please make soup, beans, and cornbread. My wife refuses to learn how to make soup, beans, and cornbread. She claims that if she ever did, she would be robbing our dear sister Evelyn Tolliver from providing me with soup, beans, and cornbread on a consistent basis. I just don't think she wants to do it. But I hesitate to tell you that because several years ago I was holding a meeting in Crum, West Virginia. Somebody said it was a crummy meeting. I made the comment at the beginning of that meeting about how much I love soup, beans, and cornbread, and they fed me soup, beans, and cornbread every night. That was a long ride home. Thankfully, I was by myself, so. It is good to be here. I am so thankful for this opportunity and glad that you're here. We got friends and relatives and acquaintances, and I feel like I'm back home. My dad flew all the way from Florida just to be here this morning. No, he didn't. He was already in town. I think the sad thing is he's flying out immediately afterwards this afternoon. Probably had enough, and you know, he'll fly back home. But it's good to have Dad here and a couple of his sisters and my Uncle Don. And it's good to have some others here. It's good to have the Culbertsons here. I just got to meet them this morning. Their daughter, Taylor, used to play tennis over here at Wright State and transferred to Northern Kentucky University this year and is playing tennis at NKU, and she worships with us at Point Pleasant, and we love her and glad that they're here. I got to meet them this morning. Stacy Carter from Point Pleasant is here with Nicole and Bethany. They're members at Point Pleasant, and I'm glad to see them, glad that they're here. But really looking forward to this week together to talk about the most important subject that I know, and that's Jesus and the salvation that he came into the world to bring. You know, I love reading arguments in Scripture from the Apostle Paul. Paul's argumentation a lot of times begins, Scott, with him getting the reader to acknowledge a truth. And then he kind of works backwards from that truth to the main point, and they're already convicted by the time they get there, right? And so that's kind of the premise behind this series of lessons this week as we talk about Jesus, the Savior of the world. This morning in Bible class hour, we discussed some first principles of Christian living, and we talked about the purpose of life and why we're here and how we should live. And I wanted to lay that out up front as the basis for the rest of the meeting and working backwards through Christ and his act of love on the cross and what he's done for us. And so tonight, we'll talk about Jesus being lifted up on the cross and why that's important. And then tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll talk about what happened on the cross and what exactly Jesus went through on the cross. And then Tuesday night, I really hope that you will plan to be here Tuesday night. Tuesday night will kind of really cap off most of this series with why it had to happen in the first place. And why God sent his son and what we go through in this life and what Jesus went through in this life and how that all comes together. If you've ever been broken by life, if events in your life have ever caused you to question your faith, if events in your life have ever made you argue with God, question whether there was a God, and how we should respond to the evil and the bad things that happened in this life, I hope you will be here Tuesday night as we discuss those. And then Wednesday night, we'll conclude the meeting with some final thoughts of admonition and exhortation and encouragement as we end the meeting. But this morning, as is on the screen, I want to talk about the ascension of Jesus. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, His work was finished. But the work of God wasn't. Yeah, a lot of people, you know, if we consider, and I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at this in just a moment as we begin our study of the ascension of Jesus this morning. But as we begin thinking about this, I'm reminded that Jesus came here with a purpose. And Jesus came here with much glory and honor, right? In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Isaiah prophesies and says that unto them a son would be born, right? His name would be called Wonderful, Marvelous, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And when he came in a very odd way. Because you would think the king of this world, the Messiah, the Christ, and this is what the children of Israel, at least in the first century, thought. They thought he would come in some majestic way. But he didn't. His beginning in his life was a humble one. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told that he humbled himself and took on the form of a man, the form of a servant, made a little lower than the angels, so that he might be exalted above every name. Jesus' exaltation did not begin, though, with his birth. Jesus' exaltation, really, I believe, and I know a couple of years ago you had Brother Mike Johnson here for a gospel meeting. Mike is a dear friend of mine. Mike and I have worked together. We've written together. For the last 8 years, I've spent a week with him at camp every year. I love Mike. One of the things that Mike and I have discussed is that when Jesus went to the cross, he had already defeated the cross the night before in the garden. And I believe his exaltation really began in the garden when he humbled himself and submitted himself unto the will of God in the garden. I believe that when he rose from that prayer in the garden and he walked out to get his disciples and to ultimately be arrested there, he had already defeated the cross. But that's where his exaltation really began. His exaltation began at the cross, and then his work was done. But listen, his work wasn't finished, or his work was finished, but the work of God wasn't finished. Because if he remained in the grave, if he did not rise from the dead the third day, then our faith is vain. Our Christianity is meaningless if there's still a full tomb with the body of Jesus in Jerusalem. But because he arose from the dead, and because he ascended back to the Father, and this idea of ascension, Scott, isn't something that we talk a lot about. But this brief discussion of the ascension, and Luke is the only one who does. He records it here in Luke 22 and in Acts chapter 1. This ascension is mentioned, is recorded by inspiration, and preserved in God's Word to teach us something. That's what I wanted to talk about this morning. What does it teach us? Notice, first of all, in verse 3, after his resurrection from the grave, prior to his ascension, he presented himself alive. Now, there are a lot of arguments that have been propagated over time as to what happened to the body of Jesus. The Jews would say that the disciples snuck in. Now get this. There are Roman guards, professional soldiers, and men of less than high morality who would have no problem defending that tomb to the death. These meek Galilean fishermen snuck in there at night while they were sleeping, rolled this giant stone out of the way, removed the body of Jesus, did who knows what with it, all unknown to the... That's the most ridiculous, far-fetched thing I've ever heard. But yet that's what some would say. Some would say that he really didn't die on the cross, that he just kind of swooned. He just kind of passed out. And the soldiers, as they came by, looked at Jesus and thought he was dead. Again, professional soldiers, professional executioners, who were very good at their job, by the way. And they walk by and they break the legs of the thieves that are hanging on crosses on either side of Jesus. And they come to Jesus and they notice he's dead. At which time, instead of breaking his leg, one takes a spear and punctures his heart with it. Now, if he wasn't already dead, he is now. They take his body off of the tree, off of the cross. They wrap it and they place it in the tomb. And then Jesus just woke up from it. This is the argument. Jesus just woke up from... Let me back up for a second. Because we've already taken the Lord's Supper and food's not ready yet and there's no clock on that back wall. I mean, there is, but I don't see it. Uncle Lloyd's got his clock. Do you understand what happened to Jesus before they crucified him? Not only was he mocked, not only was a crown of thorns placed upon his head, but he was taken to a place where he was forced to his knees upon a stone, next to a stone, in front of a stone, and he was stretched across that stone with shackles, and those shackles are tied to an iron ring on the other side so that his back is splayed out across the stone. And then this whip is taken by this man, and he is continually scourged. And each time the prongs of that whip hit the flesh, it grabs and rips the flesh from the back. Those who have studied scourging and crucifixion would tell us that oftentimes the rib cage and the spine would be exposed. The bleeding profuse, that there were rivers of blood that would flow from the scourging stone. Do you know that most men sentenced to crucify never made it to the cross? They died from the scourging. Jesus is scourged, beaten half to death, and then is taken, and nails placed through the wrist, the palm and the wrist area of the hand, where the bones would hold on to the nails, through the top of the feet where the ankles are, and hang there for hours. The reason they would break the legs if they were not dead yet is because as they hung there from the tree, if they could, with excruciating pain, they would push themselves up through those nails in their feet just to breathe. Breaking the legs would disable them from being able to push themselves up, and they would suffocate to death. For hours he hung there. And he just passed out, according to the argument. He just passed out on the cross. The soldiers thought he was dead, pierced him in the heart with a spear. They take his body, they lay it in the tomb, and then he woke up, walked over, moved the stone himself, and walked out. That's the most ridiculous. That's the second most ridiculous thing I've heard today or said. Jesus' death on the cross, if he's still in the tomb, means nothing. But the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Father. And then, verse 3 tells us that he presented himself, what? Alive. Not just to 12 men, not just to 100 men, to hundreds of men. Over the next 40 days, Jesus presents himself alive numerous occasions to hundreds of people, many witnesses, whom later would give their lives because they said they saw him. because they saw him alive. Now, I'm not so brave that if I was just lying about it, and they came to me, Uncle Lloyd, and said, you said Jesus, you saw him. And I said, yes, I saw him. He was alive. And well, if you, I'm going to kill your wife and your children, and then you, if you don't renounce that. If I was lying, what would I do? Well, okay, you got me. Right? But these men didn't lie. They saw Jesus alive. After his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them for 40 days and speaking. What did he speak about? He spoke about the kingdom, the realm of his reign, the church, his subjects, his people. He spoke to them about the fulfillment of God's will and the promise that he had made to them that he would give them the keys to unlock the kingdom, which is going to happen in the next chapter. That they would open the doors and people would flood into the kingdom. And being assembled together, verse 4, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And so they're going to stay there in Jerusalem for a few days. And then the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, is going to come upon them. They're going to speak in tongues. And they're going to preach the first gospel sermon. And thousands, thousands, thousands are going to respond because of the love of God. Because Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, has come. And He's died. And He's risen victorious. And He's proven Himself alive by many infallible proofs. Read with me, beginning of verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, they watched, and he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Listen. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Jesus went, ascended, and he's coming back. What does his ascension teach us? The first thing is, and see, I can't see that without my glasses on. He ascended to a real place. He ascended to a real place. I want you to turn back. Let's go back and look at the other, the scripture reading that we read just a moment ago in Luke chapter 22. Jesus ascended to a real place. Heaven is a real place. He led them, verse 50. He led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. This is the parallel that Luke writes that we just read in Acts chapter 1. He lifts up his hands and blesses them. Now it came to pass that while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up where? Into heaven. And they worshipped him. Heaven is a real place. Stephen speaks of it in Acts chapter 7, right? In Acts chapter 7, verses 55-56. He says, he looked up and he saw one, it's the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. Where was Jesus? He was in heaven. In John chapter 14, and we're going to come back to this in a few moments, if you want to mark that in your Bible, in John chapter 14, Jesus said there, comforting his disciples, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will what? I will come again. To receive you unto myself, that where I am, where is he? Heaven. That where I am, there you may be also. And so I had some denominational people knock at my door one day. And they came in and they wanted to talk to me. And so I invited them in. Sure, let's talk. And I think they were excited because they probably get turned away a lot. And they come in and they, first of all, they want to talk about their Bible. And I've studied a little Greek, so, you know, I know enough to point out to them that their Bible doesn't do a good job translating the Greek. But we're sitting there talking, and one of the first things that I ask these particular folks is, why do you deny that my Savior is the Son of God? Well, He is the firstborn of all creation. That means God created Him. That's not what that means. But secondly, and more importantly than that, you come into my house and you tell me that heaven is full. There's 144,000 going to be saved, and guess what? Heaven's full. Aren't you limiting God at that point? Heaven's full with 144,000. And so what's going to happen is, when Jesus returns, is He's going to renovate this earth. And we all just get to stay here. Aren't you glad? I don't want to stay here. And the older I get, the less I want to stay here. I said, I turned 50 in April, and I've been to the doctor more in the last 6 months than I have in the last 6 years. I'm getting tired. I don't want to live here forever. Jesus promised me something. He said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. Now, either He's there preparing a place for me or He's not. Those denominational people coming to my house say He's not. Jesus said He is. I'll take Jesus' word for it. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare, heaven is a real place. I can't wait to see it. To be in the presence of God and to understand all the mystery and to feel the love and the comfort and the joy and the rest and the peace that is provided for the faithful. You know, years ago, the Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin went into space, and it's said that after Gagarin came back, Nikita Khrushchev said, Gagarin went into space and he looked all around and he never saw God. Isn't it a shame that people can look around and never see God? And we talked about this a little bit in Bible class this morning, right? In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, those who just look around at the evidence all around us can see God. I see Him in the changing of the seasons. I see Him in the great design of the human body and a child when it's born and a soul that dies. I see God there. There's evidence all around us that He is. Just because I can't see something doesn't mean it's not real. I collect watches. And this one I bought last April, Colleen and I went on a cruise for our anniversary and for our birthdays, and I bought this, and all I know, it's made by a company called Sterling. I never saw the guy who built this watch. I never saw the guy, never met the guy who designed this watch, but you know what? This watch is here today on my wrist, and guess what? I believe there's somebody who designed it. And I believe there's somebody that put it together and made it. And I believe that there was a guy on that ship that sold me a watch for more than I should have paid for it. Right? Just because I can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. Heaven is a real place. Don't you want to go? Jesus came and gave His life so that you would have a place to go. Listen, there's only one alternative, and it's real. In Matthew chapter 25, to the one talent man, Jesus said, take the talent from him, give it to the one who had five, or who now had ten, give it to him, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus in that parable is telling us that those who are unprofitable have a place that they're going to go to, a real place. He would later in that chapter, chapter 25, verse 41, he would say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed in everlasting punishment. A place prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, this is true. There are only two places spiritually that exist in which we can abide in eternity. One is a place that Jesus, John chapter 14, said, I go to prepare for you. The other is a place that was never intended for you and me. Do you understand? Hell was never intended for you and me. Hell was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. But listen, the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who are disobedient, those who are unfaithful, cannot enter into the kingdom prepared for them. And so there's only one alternative. And I'm convinced, and I haven't spoken about this, Stacy, you're probably going to hear some of this next year as we talk about God the Father, and part of our plan for next year is to understand better about who God is. I'm convinced. I think we have a problem in our understanding about God, that we think God is this angry, grandfatherly, lightning bolt, wrathful God that just can't wait to spite us. Right? He just can't wait to pass judgment on the evil and the wicked. I don't think that's right. I think that when those who are on the left hand stand before God in judgment and He has to condemn them to an eternal place prepared for the devil and his angels, I think it breaks His heart. But that's the only alternative. He doesn't want you to go there. That's why He sent His Son. So that you wouldn't have to. That being true, if you end up in a devil's hell, whose fault is it? Is it God's? He is loving. He is merciful. He is good. He is righteous. He doesn't, Scott, He doesn't want us there. He wants us with Him. That's why He sent His Son. Heaven is a very real place. But Jesus also ascended to a place of glory and honor. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, again, and I have to go back to the idea that if Jesus is still laying in a tomb somewhere in Judea, there's no glory and honor in that. There's no glory and honor in that. But listen to what Paul says to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Let me back up. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Inspired. The verbal plenary inspiration of God. Listen. Without controversy. What Paul is saying here is this is really beyond any logical argument. This is true as true can be. Great is the mystery of godliness. What is godliness? How would we define the mystery of godliness? You know what the mystery of godliness is? It's Jesus Christ. God was manifest in flesh. I don't understand all of it, but I know that Jesus became a little lower than the angels, Philippians chapter 2, took on the form of a servant, took on the form of man, suffered just like you and I do. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and listen, received up into glory. Philippians again, chapter 2, verse 19 says, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. He has exalted Him. He is ascended to a real place, a place of glory and honor, a place at the right hand of God. The psalmist David in Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, speaks prophetically about this act, his session, if you will. The word session, we don't use it the way it used to be used. It just means that he took his seat of authority. He sat down at the right hand of God and assumed his role as King of Kings. As King of Kings, as Lord of Lords. Turn back there to Psalm with me for a moment. Just Psalm chapter 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now again, we see him not stuck there, right? Because Stephen, again in Acts chapter 7, sees Jesus at the right hand of God, but what's he doing? He's standing. I think it's Revelation chapter 5, he's walking among the churches, right? His seating at the right hand of God simply expresses that he has all authority. He has been given all power. If you want to go to heaven, there's only one way to get there. I don't care what Oprah says or anybody else, that there are many ways and many paths and many directions. You know, and listen, there's only one way. And we're going to talk more about that tonight and tomorrow night. The only way to heaven is through the cross of Jesus. It's where his blood was shed. It's where his work was complete. It's where he paid the price. And again, we'll talk more about that tomorrow night. He died on the cross. He is the way to the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, Jesus said. There are many roads? No. There's only one road. His work completed at the cross, but God's work not yet done. He was raised. He ascended. He received authority. And he rules. But lastly, and we'll move on quickly to this point. Listen, everything Jesus did. I don't know, Archie, I don't know if I can express this strongly enough. Everything that Jesus did, he did for you. We need to take that personally. Everything that Jesus did, he did for me. He did for Lloyd. He did for Stan. He did it for you. He gave up his rightful place amongst the Godhead to take on the form of man and to come and to live this humble life only to be mistreated and rejected and killed for me. Individually, for each and every one of us. My question is, how do we respond to that individually? If we reject him, how do you think that makes the Father feel? If you reject Jesus, if you refuse to obey him, if you refuse to be faithful to him, how does that affect us? How does that affect our relationship with God? Scott, he died for me. He died for you. Everything he did for us. To give us hope. Turn back to John chapter 14 with me again. Don't you love this? This promise? He died to give us what? Hope. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. What hope we have. What beautiful hope we have. A hope of rest. We talked about it last night. Revelation 14 and verse 13. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, for their works do follow them. We have a place of rest. You ever get tired? Do you ever get tired and just want to sit down and rest? Oh, my wife can sit down and rest like that. Seen her do it. Sit down, go to sleep. Like that. I can't. I mean, sometimes Scott, I've gotten so tired, sometimes I just had to sit down and relax for a while. And then I could go to sleep. After I took some Tylenol or something. The older we get, the more we want rest. Ah, what a beautiful hope we have to be reunited with those who've gone on. Many of you and I share so many common relationships and bonds and folks and that have gone on before us that I can't wait to see them again. I can't wait to see my mom. I can't wait to see my grandma, Uncle Lloyd's oldest sister. I can't wait to see her again. She was an ornery thing, but man, I loved her. I can't wait to be reunited. I can't wait to see Jesus. And to be comforted by Him. I can't wait to see the Father and the Holy Spirit. I can't wait to understand the things that I don't. There's so much. What hope we have. But also, he says, he didn't just ascend for our hope, but he ascended to give us assurance of these things. It's not just an empty hope that doesn't, that's just a wishing in the dark, a throwing darts at a blindfolded at a dartboard. There's real assurance in this promise. Listen again. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, assurance, I would have told you. Isn't it nice to have assurance? Don't you long for the day? And I'm old enough now, I guess, to remember a day when a man's word meant something. When a Christian said they would do something and they did it. When people said they would do something and they did it. Dad and I were having this discussion just the other day on the phone. Dad hired somebody to do something for him, and he flew back from Florida, not to hear me preach, but just to ask the guy to do what you said you would do, right? Isn't it nice to have true assurance? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. It is so. Jesus ascended to give us hope, to give us assurance, to give us power. I got to chase this rabbit for a second, Scott. Please don't ever say this. Do not ever come to the elders here. Don't ever come to the preacher here and say this. The devil made me do it. I can't help it. There's a Greek word for that. It's baloney. You have been given power because of the ascension of Jesus. He who is in you is greater, stronger, more powerful than he that is in the world. With any temptation that you are given, I've had people come to me and sit down in my office and say, you just nobody. You know, I was taught as a child never to say never or always or nobody or everyone. Right? And then I have people come into my office, Keith, and go, nobody understands what I'm going through. Really? You're so special that you're the only person walking the face of the earth. Out of the millions of people that walk in the face of the earth, you're the only person. God's picking on you. Satan's picking on you in a peculiar way that he has never picked on anybody else that's ever walked the earth for the last 6,000 years. You're special. You know why we sin? We choose to. Paul said, don't yield yourself. Don't give yourself. You, listen, as a child of God, you have power. Ephesians chapter 2, you have power to the pulling down of strongholds. Ephesians chapter 5, you have power and armor to stand against the wiles of the devil. We need to stop making excuses for sin. And we need to stand up and understand we have power, we have assurance, we have hope. And we have a place prepared. I want to focus on this idea of being prepared for a moment. There's not a lot that we do in this life that we don't prepare for. I mean, I know some people don't prepare well. And it's a good thing I'm married, because she really usually prepares better than I do for some things, right? We prepare for retirement. We prepare for children. We prepare for, Colleen and I talked about at some point in the next couple of years downsizing our house from a 3-bedroom to a 1-bedroom so the kids can't return home. Right? She's kind of iffy on that. I'm good with the empty nest thing. Right? My job was to raise them to go, fly. You know, there's a song, time for me to fly. Right? There's a time for to go. Not come back. You want to visit, fine. We got plenty of hotels in the area. So we're preparing. We've started already. You know, the kids went back to Freed Hardeman. David is a freshman at Freed Hardeman, and they went back to school in August, and it didn't take but about a week and a half to transform the kids' bathroom to the guest bathroom. Right? So we're starting to do some things with the house to prepare to sell it and to downsize and stuff. What I'm saying is we prepare, right? Nobody's stumbling into heaven accidentally. You either prepare to go to heaven or you don't. Listen, Jesus has gone, as we just read in John chapter 14. Scott, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for me. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for every single one of us here this morning. What are we doing to prepare ourselves for that home? Again, I asked the question a few moments ago. If God has done all that for us, if God has done all of that for me, how am I responding to that? Will I respond to that? Will I prepare for the inevitable? And the inevitable is that I will die or Jesus will return. I will die and then I'll stand before God in judgment, or Jesus will return and take me to judgment. Am I ready for that to happen? Am I prepared? God's love has made it so easy. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is going to be a bed of roses from here forward, because becoming a Christian and doing God's will presents this whole new set of challenges to our lives. But let me tell you this, every single one of those challenges is worth the reward. Heaven is too wonderful of a place to miss out on. Hell is too horrible of an experience for anybody to ever have to face. So we need to prepare. And we do that by first submitting to the will of God. Acknowledging the truth that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, that He did humble Himself, that He came to this earth, that He suffered and died, that He rose from the grave the third day, that He was seen of many witnesses for 40 days, that He spoke the things concerning the kingdom of God, and that He ascended back to His rightful place, and that He's coming again just as those angels told them He would. And if I'm willing to acknowledge those things, and I'm willing to repent of my old life and live for Him and live in preparation for my death or for His return, whichever may come first. If I'm willing to confess, as we talked about in Bible class this morning, if I'm willing to confess Jesus as the only begotten Son of God with my words and with my life and live for Him, if I'm willing to be immersed in baptism for the remission of those sins, the blood of Christ washes away all the past, and it brings us hope, assurance, a promise. Are you ready? If you've never obeyed the gospel by believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, our hope and our prayer this morning is that you'll begin your preparation right now. And we'll help you do that, and we will rejoice with God and the angels this morning if you do. If you're a Christian this morning and you haven't made the adequate preparation, you haven't been faithful to Him, you haven't given your life so fully to Him that when people look at you, they see Him. If you're not preparing to go there and preparing to bring others with you on that journey, won't you please repent this morning? If you're suffering, if you're struggling, if you need prayers, let us pray with you. Let us pray for you. Let us encourage you. Let us love you with the love of God. And understand the hope and the assurance and the promise that God's love gives. If you have that need this morning, somebody will greet you, will help you, and we'll do whatever we can that when this life is over, we can go to heaven together. Won't you come while we stand and sing?